And our sermon texts today, Psalm 110, verse 1, and then we will go over to chapter 22 of Matthew as well, since that has great bearing upon our text today. But Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then over to Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. You have in your hands there a brief outline of the message today. We are preaching a Lenten series, The Resurrection in the Old Testament. And today we're going to look at Psalm 110, verse 1. Debbie and I had opportunity to visit General George Washington's command headquarters in Newburgh, New York. On one of our visits to our son John when he was at West Point Army Military Academy, it was just a short drive from West Point, this command headquarters, and it was here in this relatively small building at a large communal table where the Continental Army's officers met to eat and plan that one of the most profound moments in American history occurred. The Continental Congress had not raised revenues to pay the army, sounds like Congress, doesn't it? And did not have enough central power under the Articles of Confederation to get anything done. The army was frustrated, and a few officers concocted a plan to offer General Washington the crown as a king instead of the proposed plan of an executive, that is, a president. And this way, direct centralized power could be exercised to get things done. That's always the excuse. We have to get things done. Streamline the government. Washington gathered his officers at their table in Newburgh, and he was horrified that such ideas were springing up after just fighting a war to free themselves from a kingly tyranny. Washington said, and I quote, I am much at a loss to conceive what part of my conduct could have given encouragement to an address which to me seems big with the greatest mischiefs that can befall my country. If I am not deceived in the knowledge of myself, you could not have found a person to whom your schemes are more disagreeable. The theme of the revolution, in fact, was no king but Jesus. It became the mantra heard throughout the army in every battle. No king but Jesus. Now, the progressives who are leading the no king protests in America today, they're piggybacking off of this Revolutionary War rallying cry, except they leave out the most important part, no king but Jesus. But not so George Washington. He knew that he was not king. He was rather a subordinate to a greater prince, King Jesus. So conscious was Washington of this fact that he voluntarily resigned his commission as commander-in-chief after the Civil War, and then a second time he stepped down after his second term as president. A dumbfounded King George III in England proclaimed him the greatest character of the age for that. Well, our text today also reflects David's consciousness that he has a Lord above him, not just God himself. This is the implication of verse 1 in Psalm 110. David acknowledges a Lord higher than him. And this fact Jesus brings out in his dispute with the Pharisees too. That Lord above King David is, by implication, Jesus himself. And our text today is a marvelous wonder of messianic exegesis. I had fun this week working with Jesus Christ's mode of exegesis. And in it, we will see the resurrection revealed by implication. The resurrection in the Old Testament. How? Well, let's turn to our text today. 2 points I want to make with you. At the right hand is our title. The great and majestic God of all the universe bids David's Lord sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Our primary text today is taken from Psalm 110. The most oft-quoted chapter in the New Testament, by the way. And when once we understand its messianic implications, it's no wonder. It is one of those double tandem semis of theological freight that carries a lot of weight. And our primary New Testament citation of Psalm 110 is Jesus' use of it in Matthew 22:41-46. So I hope it doesn't get confusing. We will be going back and forth with a number of texts here today. Stay awake. And in then this text in Matthew, we have a gem of messianic interpretation that gives us a model of how to understand the Old Testament. But to understand our Lord's interpretation of it, let's first understand its basic components. So, into the weeds we go. Have your Bible open in front of you. Just make sure you keep that open and your eyes on the text. So, first of all, we're going to look at the parties that are in play, and then we're going to look at the covenant terms conveyed. The parties in play and the covenant terms that are in the text as well. First of all, the parties in play, three of them. First of all, we have the Lord. As I have patiently pointed out to you time after time, when you see this capitalized Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, as you have here, you are seeing translated the Hebrew word for the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, the singular personal name given only for the great creator's relationship with his covenant people, the personal name given to Israel by which you are to call me. It is that name, I am that I am, that we saw in Exodus chapter 3 a while back with Moses at the burning bush. With no other nation on the face of the earth did he choose to relate with this name, Yahweh. It was Israel's alone. Consequently, we know who the first party in this dialogue is, right? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, second party here, my Lord, setting aside the possessive pronoun my for the moment, let us consider the second Lord. Sometimes this can be confusing. It is not in the Hebrew. This small case Lord, except for the capital L, in this particular case, Lord is translating the Hebrew word Adonai, which is Lord, Adonai. So we have Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, Adonai. Okay? This was the generic term, Adonai, for any superior to an inferior in the Hebrew language. No democracy in the ancient world, okay? This is a Lord distinct from the first. It is Adonai in contrast to Yahweh. And this does not come through very clearly in our English translations, unfortunately. Therefore, this painfully detailed explanation, perhaps painfully, hopefully not painfully. We have two parties so far, right? We have Yahweh and we have Adonai. Third party, my Lord, the personal pronoun indicates, right? What is a pronoun like mine? all our kids taking their homeschool English should be able to tell us what part of speech a pronoun is, right? It's a word that stands in place of another. Every pronoun has an antecedent, a word it takes the place of that has already occurred. In our case, what is the antecedent to my, to this pronoun? It occurs in the superscription, a psalm of David. I happen to think, there's debate about this, but I happen to think that the superscriptions are fully a part of the psalm, inspired, fully a part of the psalm. So our antecedent for the pronoun my here is David. David is the antecedent. He is the person in place of which the pronoun my occurs. He is the third party in this text, okay? So we have the people that are party to the covenant. Now we have the covenant terms that are conveyed. Sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. Now, the grammar of our verse is ineluctable. The first Lord, that is Yahweh, says unto the second Lord, that is Adonai, sit at my right hand. The right hand of any great oriental potentate was the place of honor and power. It meant a co-regency. You ruled together. Yahweh is inviting this Adonai to rule in session with him. And it is until a certain condition is met, and that is the second covenant term that is conveyed here, until I make your enemies your footstool. Until I make your enemies your footstool. This is a great oriental image here. In the ancient world, part of victory was shaming your enemy, showing him his place. And one of the most graphic ways of doing this was having the enemy, king or kings, bend over and act as the footstool for the king who was victorious over them. It was highly symbolic. How humiliating. There was once a great king in his own right, this once great king now bent over, giving his back as a footstool for the one who defeated him. In the movie 300, it's a rollicking good tale of the Greeks at Thermopylae, by the way. Highly recommended. In the movie 300, the Persian king Xerxes is portrayed as a great god-man who sits enthroned on high above the Greek king Leonidas. And at one point, Xerxes descends from his throne to intimidate Leonidas. And as he descends from his throne, he uses the backs of defeated kings as a stairway, stepping upon one after another, down, 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 until he reaches the ground. It's meant to show Leonidas that he is just one more insignificant prince who will be conquered and subdued, humiliated as just another step in Xerxes' stairway to heaven. Well, what Lord number one, that is Yahweh, is telling Lord number two, that is Adonai, is that he will subdue all of the enemies of Adonai. It is the third party to our verse, the subject of Adonai, who observes and records this exchange. He is the my of my Lord. The scope and range of Adonai's enemies is unambiguous. He will shatter kings. Judgment among the nations, he will administer. He will shatter chiefs, the rest of the psalm goes on to say. His conquest will be universal. This psalm is, as Dr. Carson puts it, extravagant in its claims. There will be no dominion outside of his purview. So it is with such clarity that the Jews of first century Israel understood Psalm 110. They did. And it is why our Lord could so effectively use it to bring understanding to his audience there. Remember, this is the week preceding Passover. Jesus is in and out of the temple precincts every day, teaching, making his presence known. He is being examined by every party known to Israel, priests, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians. They pepper him with questions. They perplex him with quandaries. They try to throw him off his game, see if they can't box him into a corner, make him eat his words. This untrained rabbi has emerged from obscurity to make fools of the best of our doctors of theology. Who does he think he is? That's the attitude in the temple precincts by the Jews. In the background, also, it's important to understand the procedure for selecting and preparing the lamb for sacrifice at Passover. A fine specimen from Bethlehem, from the flocks at Bethlehem, the flocks of sheep for the temple were all raised at Bethlehem. A fine specimen from Bethlehem was brought into the temple precincts for examination and observation by all of the experts all the week preceding the sacrifice at Passover. This lamb was watched for a whole week. If any defect was spotted, it was rejected and another lamb brought in to replace it. That examination has been going on apace right alongside of Jesus' examination by these same authorities. Funny how the lambs are similarly for sacrifice. The Lamb of God is being examined as well before his sacrifice. Metaphorically speaking, Jesus is being examined and observed in the temple precincts, and the experts are desperately trying to find some defect by which they can reject him. They've tried their best, but now it is Jesus who asked them this question as a kind of coup de grace. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they answered with a pat response that every catechized Hebrew would know, the son of David. We know from the very first verse of Matthew's gospel that this is true of Jesus. Matthew begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But is that all? Is there more to Jesus than his descent from David? That brings us to point two. And we're going to include Acts 2, 32 to 36, as well as our Matthean text. At the right hand, the great and majestic God of all the universe indicates that the very Jesus the Jews crucified is the risen Lord and Christ. Continuing with our text in Matthew here, Jesus delineates the three actors in the verse that we have just analyzed. How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, that is Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? As indicated above, Jesus draws out for emphasis that David is calling the subject of Yahweh's covenant grant his Lord. Yahweh is bestowing a covenant grant to Adonai, who is in turn David's Lord. So this we established in point one. Everybody's clear on that. Note how our Lord, in passing, infallibly seals his interpretation, too. David is speaking in the Spirit. His psalm is inspired by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter will later put this very clearly. He says, 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter, no doubt standing there and witnessing all of this, sees indeed that David speaking in the Spirit. The Pharisees would not have disagreed with this in principle, but they would have loved to have diminished Jesus' interpretation in some fashion by cavilling over some fine point in his exegesis. That happens on seminary camp I every day of class. But it's no different from modern critics either. For example, a few skeptical biblical scholars have tried to maintain that Jesus is denying David's lineage to the Adonai, the Messiah, by saying, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? But that's not what is going on here. Jesus is trying to take us beyond mere physical lineage. This Adonai of David's is more than David's son. More than. That is precisely what Jesus is implying. In fact, it is precisely what David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is implying. He's more. Dr. Carson puts it this way. He says, what Jesus does is synthesize the concept of a human Messiah in David's line with the concept of a divine Messiah who transcends human limitations, even as Matthew elsewhere synthesizes kingship and the suffering servant. Dr. Carson goes on. He says, Jesus' question is not a denial of Messiah's Davidic sonship, but a demand for recognizing how Scripture itself teaches that Messiah is more than David's son. More than David's son, unquote. So well put. Jesus is taking us from the physical to the spiritual, as is his wont in teaching. The Lord with whom Yahweh is entering into covenant is more than David's son, but also the Son of God. He will be the perpetual king whose throne and reign will never end, as promised in the Davidic covenant. And that has further implication for the resurrection. For the resurrection. Yes, we are there at the resurrection too. If his reign is eternal, then so must his life. If his life is eternal, then he must at some point be raised from the dead in order to reign eternally. The resurrection itself has already been a closely contested subject in this very chapter, hasn't it? As we observed last week. And Peter will affirm the resurrection and ascension to glory of this Adonai. He'll do it in his Pentecost sermon, where he says in Acts 2, 32-36, this Jesus, he's preaching to the Jews now, this Jesus God's raised up, the resurrection. And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, the very text we're dealing with here in Psalms 110, used in proof of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord, Adonai, that is, and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. Peter makes the specific point that it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but rather it was his own Adonai, his Lord, who ascended. Therefore, Peter was now broadcasting to the whole house of Israel that Yahweh had made of Jesus both Lord, that is Adonai, and Christ, that is Messiah. Here, the particulars of what we have been drawing out for you in Psalm 110 are made quite clear. I hope they have made quite clear. And not, it's not as clear as mud, but clear, right? It is the Adonai of this psalm who is raised from the dead in order to ascend into the heavens and take his place alongside his Father and rule in session until his enemies are made his footstool. That is, until his church is gathered and his enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are defeated and humiliated. In the end, they, along with death itself, will be thrown into the lake of fire. We are in the midst of this process even now. New Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church and all the Church of Christ in the midst of this process even now. Can you not see how the church is growing and prevailing? The gates of hell shall not prevail against us. It may seem ironic from time to time because we are beaten and besieged and beleaguered, but nevertheless, we are triumphing. Cast your eyes with us over the last 2,000 years of church history. What was here on this dusty little spot just even 200 years ago? Nothing. There was no church here. 300 years ago, 400 years ago, no Christians here. We are conquering. One aspect of this is the relatively unnoticed growth of the church in Iran. Iran is in the headlines here on a pretty consistent basis, on a daily basis, isn't it? Well, one of those great aspects, unnoticed aspects, you won't see it on CNN or Fox News, is the growth of Christ's church in Iran. Despite intense persecution and now war, she continues to thrive and grow. Although there are centuries-old established churches in Iran, the Armenian Orthodox Church, for example, it is growing too. The fastest-growing community is the house church movement in Iran. House churches are small groups of Christians who meet in one another's homes under the radar from the Shiite persecutors, away from the gaze of their persecutors. Lana Silk of the mission organization Transform Iran. This is a group that is laboring within, Iranians laboring within Iran, called Transform Iran. And she puts it this way. She says, the underground church is still growing. It is a suffering church, but also a thriving church that understands what it means to pick up the cross and follow Jesus. And we are asked then to pray for their protection and their growth, especially for the training of young pastors who know their Bibles. Well, the resurrected Lord of Psalm 110 is gathering his church and making a footstool of his enemies. Islam, in the end, will be conquered, not by blood and bombs, but by the grace of the gospel. Iran, once the glorious Persian Empire, has a large, thriving Christian community. And it can be that way again, in a much greater way, a glorious Persian Christian empire. The resurrected Lord of Psalm 110 is also calling you to his kingdom. The event that changed everything, that ushered in a new eon, the resurrection, can change you as well. It is resurrection power that has transformed us and is transforming the world. One soul at a time. Let that gospel transform you too, that you might have life eternal in this resurrected Lord, this Adonai of David's. Make him your Adonai as well, your gracious Adonai and Savior. Well, let us now turn to one who has experienced this resurrection power, and he now wishes to identify himself as a believer in Jesus Christ in membership at New Geneva, and that's Mr. Matthew Blanksma. Matthew, please come forward.